Turning to Matthew's Gospel, we're returning this morning to our preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount. Still in Matthew 5, and we're at the end of the chapter this morning. This is the 23rd sermon in this series. Matthew 5 at verse 43. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are the living word, and by your living spirit who indwells us, we can understand this as you intend. We thank you for its authority and for its clarity. We thank you, Lord God, that it does indeed instruct us in the way that we should go. And we pray this morning, by the presence of your Spirit, that you would use the preaching of your word to further conform us into your image, to make us more like you, Lord Jesus, as we live each and every day for your honor and glory, for glorifying your most holy name, O God. We ask now for your blessing upon the preaching of this word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. HGTV. Do you know that abbreviation? Stands for Home and Garden Television. And it is a network that is exclusively committed to home improvements. It currently airs all kinds of decorating, remodeling, and designing shows. Design on a Dime, Designed to Sell, Curb Appeal, Divine Design, Before and After, and Generation Renovation. And of course, there are also some very popular similar shows on the Learning Channel and the Discovery Channel, such as While You Were Out and Surprise by Design. And of course, the big hit right now, Trading Spaces. And of course, the major networks have also jumped on this bandwagon, such as ABC's very popular show, Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And the very first kind of this, that started this whole genre, if you will, of renovation television, was Bob Vea's This Old House on PBS years ago. In fact, you may know it was the inspiration, that show was the inspiration also for Tim Allen's very popular hit sitcom, Home Improvement, featuring, you remember, Tim the Tool Man Taylor. Now, many of these shows, these television shows, are very helpful, and Betty and I find ourselves watching this HGTV network very often, and they're very inspirational when it comes to decorating or redecorating or making home improvements, embarking on your own remodeling project or some makeover adventure. And you know from these shows and your own experience that the first step to renovation is demolition. fact, I was involved in some of this in my backyard yesterday. There has to be some tearing down, some sledgehammer work, some removal, maybe even some bulldozing and leveling work, some degree of uprooting and dismantling before putting up the new structure, before the new construction takes place. Well, in a sense, that is what Jesus is doing in this sermon. He is carrying out an extreme makeover kingdom edition. Kingdom edition. And the first part of this spiritual renovation involves some demolition of the poorly constructed, faulty structures which the scribes and Pharisees had erected over the years. In fact, their self-righteous additions and their legalistic traditions, which were initially built on the moral law and then eventually built over God's law, so that the original intent and the original value and beauty and place of His law was hidden from view. It was hidden by all of the flimsy, man-centered facades and all of the makeshift spirituality and hypocrisy which the Jewish leaders were constantly constructing around God's law, covering it up like layers and layers of plaster covering up a beautiful mosaic. In fact, in this case, it was the mosaic, capital M, the Mosaic law, God's holy law that they had obscured with their erroneous understanding and their false interpretations, and then their self-indulgent applications of that law. Now, in keeping with the building analogy, we might say that the scribes and Pharisees had built a shack, a pitiful, man-centered hut, a wretched little lean-to around the God-glorifying mansion, the magnificent palace of God's holy law and His glorious goodwill for His people. And living in this wretched, self-serving condition was ruining God's people, as well as distorting God's word and disgracing God's name. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes out His sledgehammer, His jackhammer, and He begins demolishing the false notions of righteousness and the distorted views of God's kingdom and how to please God and serve Him as a citizen of His kingdom. The truth about God's kingdom, His citizens, entrance into His kingdom, service and duties under His sovereign rule in His kingdom, the place of His kingdom in the world, all of that was blocked out. It was hidden behind the cheap facade, the counterfeit faith and practice the scribes and Pharisees had erected to their own glory. Now, in terms of personal conviction, confrontation, and correction, the demolition aspects of spiritual renovation can be painful before they are welcomed and desired as beneficial. For instance, in a published critique of C.S. Lewis's works, the author accused Lewis of, quote, not caring much for the Sermon on the Mount, unquote. In Lewis's reply to this criticism, he wrote, quote, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. Unquote. Kent Hughes comments further, as we would expect from Lewis, it was an excellent comeback. But it is also an accurate statement of how the Sermon on the Mount affects any serious believing reader. The Beatitudes, carefully examined, descend upon us with 8 successively humiliating blows. Perhaps they even make us question the genuineness of our faith. Next come the stunning metaphors of salt and light. Who can say he has followed such a dynamic witness? And if that is not enough, then comes the statement, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There in verse 20. Which is followed by 6 stringent illustrations of what our righteousness should be like. Each of them incredibly demanding, and I would add convicting, each impossible in our own strength. Almost every line of the sermon, he writes, taken to heart will flatten us. It seems impossible. Unquote. That's exactly what I said a couple of weeks ago as we finished looking at verses 38 through 42. In terms of responding righteously in our routine personal encounters, our relationships with people who are belligerent, abusive, arrogant, insulting, or inconsiderate toward us. Those are those who ungratefully take from us. To do what Jesus tells us with those people seems impossible. And the painful reality is our inability, even our lack of desire to be the kind of disciples, the citizens that Jesus describes in this sermon. You see, for the true renovation of our souls, self-reliance is out. We have to die to self. We have to put to death the flesh, our former self-absorbed, self-reliant, self-centered nature. And this kingdom sermon confronts us with all our self-indulgent, defensive desires and lusts and opinions and rights and attitudes. We could call it the old man decor. And that has to go. It needs to be ripped out, torn down, thrown away, so that the new permanent decor of the Holy Spirit can be installed properly in us and made fully functional in us, so that we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we don't walk, we don't live according to the ways of this world, but according to God's Word, His ways. So that we walk in the light, not in darkness. We walk worthy of our high calling in Christ. And we live, we walk in order to please God rather than men. The more we put to death, resist our old nature, the worldliness we're so prone to, the more we can walk as Christ walked in this world. The more we can practice the truth from hearts that long to please Him and obey His commands, because we know that keeping His commandments is how we say, I love you, to our great and merciful God. So in this sermon, there are two demolition and renovation projects going on. Jesus is bulldozing down the facades the Jewish religious leaders had erected, which were eclipsing the true meaning and practice of God's law. That's the first renovation he was doing. And then second, his remodeled, reconditioned renewal of God's law, properly understood and applied in our lives as his disciples, puts us under construction spiritually, under the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, who is conforming us into the likeness of Christ, our King, changing our hearts and minds, our attitudes and values, our desires and demeanor, making us into His kingdom citizens who reflect more and more godliness and less worldliness. Now here in verses 43 through 48, Jesus gives the last of six demolition statements, a final bulldozer that flattens the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in its place, he lays down the foundational attribute for our living in a fallen world, the love of God, divine love. Now, as we've seen in the previous five examples, Jesus begins with the false teaching, the false front, this facade the Jewish leaders had constructed, which had effectively replaced the truth of Scripture, of God's revealed will. And that facade is found there in verse 43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is a classic half-truth, which, as J.I. Packer notes, quote, when presented as the whole truth, soon becomes a complete untruth. This perversion of God's law is actually guilty on two counts. First, what it omits, and second, what it adds. Now, the text being twisted here by the scribes and the Pharisees is found in Leviticus 19, which actually reads, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, unquote. There's nothing there about hating your enemy. And by disregarding that crucial qualifying phrase, as yourself. You see, the high standard that God desires in our loving actions is lost. It deliberately lowers or devalues the nature of love God requires. But by adding the words, hate your enemies, the Pharisees had purposefully excluded enemies from the concept of neighbor. And that was in direct opposition to the way Israel was taught everywhere else by God in terms of how to treat her enemies. Now, it's true, we've got to get this right. It's true that Israel was not to imitate her enemies, nor to enter into alliances or dependency upon them. Israel was not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. But Israel was not, therefore, to mistreat, to abuse, to harm unjustly, or to deny common kindness and respect to her enemies. For example, in the very chapter where God absolutely forbids Israel to be like the Canaanites, which they were driving out of the promised land, this is in Exodus 23, He also commands them, quote, if you meet or find your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. In other words, you don't steal from him. or neglect his loss, but you demonstrate kindness by returning his property. It goes on, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, in other words, an animal in trouble, in distress, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. In other words, you don't simply say, "Hi, that's good, that's my enemy, I'm glad his donkey's the way it is," and walk off. You don't simply walk away, but, quote, you shall rescue it with him. You shall, God says, render aid in this situation to your enemy. And then in verse 9, same chapter, the Lord says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. In other words, an alien traveler, someone who is not a Jew, most likely a Gentile, an outsider, those who made up Israel's enemies. You shall not oppress a sojourner because God says you know the heart of a sojourner. You know what it's like to be wandering around looking for a home. For you, God says, were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And so God requires Israel to demonstrate care, concern, kindness, in a word, love, even to enemies. And in the parallel passage to this one, in Leviticus 19, God absolutely forbids racial discrimination or a double standard of morality. One for a neighbor, but another for an enemy. In Leviticus 19:33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger, the outsider who sojourns within you, as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And then Exodus 12:49 reads, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. But you see, again, by their sophistry and double talk, the scribes and the Pharisees had so distorted and perverted God's word, twisting it to say the exact opposite of what he commanded. You know, this is really, in this sermon here, Matthew 5, this is really the first time for something that will become a regular occurrence in Jesus' public ministry. His confrontation with the Jewish leaders, accusing them of honoring God with their lips while their hearts are far from him. They're abandoning the commandments of God and holding instead to the traditions of men. They're rejecting and making void the Word of God by their self-serving traditions. They were masters at rationalizing in order to avoid doing what God had clearly said. They were masters at promoting plausible, good-sounding, even sensible reasons for their actions. Yet reasons that were not pleasing to God, or reasons that falsely excused them from obeying God's will. And throughout his ministry, Jesus would confront, correct, rebuke. Confront, correct, rebuke. These man-made, man-centered traditions that undermined the Word of God. And then he would reinstate the authority, sufficiency, necessity, and true, clear meaning of Holy Scripture. And that is what he does here in verse 44, as we've seen in the previous five examples. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, that was the summary will of God in the Old Testament regarding the treatment of enemies. To treat them with kindness, consideration, compassion, aid, rescue, and if possible, mercy. All of which recognize the dignity of all men, even our enemies. Because all men, though fallen and ruined in sin, are still image bearers of God. And they should receive God-honoring treatment. It's the same fundamental argument we make for being pro-life. Now, in Reformed and covenantal theology, this is called common grace. And Jesus cites an obvious example of it here in verse 45 when he reminds his disciples that, quote, God makes his son. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say the son. He makes his son rise on the evil and the good and sends rain, his rain also, on the just and the unjust. In other words, out of his mercy and his grace, God provides good things for all men, just like we read in Psalm 104 this morning. He provides good things for all men, when in fact we all deserve only his wrath and condemnation. God's common grace, his forbearance and restraint toward fallen, rebellious men reveal that he is a God of mercy and love and kindness, as well as justice, righteousness, and holiness. Now, it's not an either-or situation in terms of these attributes. It's not love or truth. It's not justice or mercy. But it is love and truth. It is justice and mercy. It is punishment and forgiveness. And when we treat all men, even our enemies, those who hate or reject us, with common courtesy and decency and compassion and care, Jesus notes in verse 44 that we are, in those situations, demonstrating our relationship to God. That we are God's children, his offspring, because we are showing, at that point, a divine love. Treating men contrary to what they deserve. Exhibiting unmerited favor or kindness, which is the nature of God's love. And so we are witnessing, we're testifying by our actions that we belong to God. That his love, his character is at work in us and on us, enabling us to reflect his qualities and attributes as we follow and serve him and live for his glory in the world. Now, you know the word for love that Jesus uses here. It's agape in Greek. It's not eros, not the word for sexual love. It's not strophe, the word for family love. It's not phileo, the word for brotherly love. But it's agapao. It's that word that's used exclusively for God's love. Its Old Testament equivalent is the word chesed. That's a great, great Old Testament term. The chesed of God. That's the love of God. That's the covenant love of God for his people. That special covenant love that God has only for his children, his people, those upon whom he has poured out his redeeming grace, his forgiveness, his redemption, his special saving love. And so when we show unmerited favor and uncommon kindness and goodness to all men, regardless of their race or their rank or their relation to us, that is a mark, not only of God's common grace, but it's a testimony of God's special grace, His saving grace at work in us. It is evidence of God's empowering us to do what in and of ourselves naturally is impossible. That is to love others not because of who they are or what they've done or what they are like. Not in order to impress others or to win them over. Not if they will respond a certain way or do what we want. Not in any of those ways. Not because of love. It's not in order to love. It's not if you will love. But it is in spite of love. Regardless, love. That uncommon supernatural ability. That is what Jesus instills and develops in us and expects from us as His kingdom citizens. And as with everything God commands of us, such love toward our fellow man, our neighbors, including our enemies, is impossible. Because it is unselfish, sacrificial, and impartial. In fact, Jesus points out in verses 46 and 47 that the natural love, the common love that people have in this world, mere human love, is always a self-serving, reciprocal kind of love. Even practiced by the most unscrupulous of men. For example, in Jesus' society, the tax collectors. Even the tax collectors, He says, love this way. Even Gentiles, whom the Jews considered dogs, love this way. But Jesus says among His disciples, there must be more. Verse 47. The question Jesus asked then, and that still faces you today, you who claim to be His, who take the name Christian, what more are you doing than others? What is different about the way you express love? What about your love is extraordinary? What do you do that exceeds normal expectations? If there is not a more to your love, your treatment of others, beloved, then your faith, your Christianity, your very salvation may be nothing more than a name. A false faith. A mere profession, yet no possession of saving grace. And in His haunting question, Jesus reminds us that the love of God present in the hearts and the lives of His disciples is not essentially emotion. Not feelings, but actions. Now, our love may be expressed in words, but its greatest manifestation is in the righteous deeds, the good things we do for others. It is conveyed more in doing, in our service, than in our sentiment. Now, of course, our words matter. Jesus says right here at the very beginning, we are to pray for our enemies. We are to bless those who curse us. But the primary way we love our neighbors as ourselves, with the love of God, is as the Apostle John said, quote, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And what Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount about God's love on display in His people, in this world, it's simply a preview of what He would later teach in His parable of the Good Samaritan, where He answers that issue about who the neighbor is. The premier parable of Christian love in action. Love not controlled by its object, but by the will to obey and to please the God who first loved us while we were yet sinners, enemies, and reconciled us to Himself by the death of His precious Son. Do you see, beloved? Do you see that yes, God, your Creator, has sustained you and blessed you by causing His Son to shine on you, His rain to fall on you. He has fed you. He's given you families and friends and abilities and vocations and health. All wonderful gifts from His loving hands. But He has given you immeasurably, abundantly more than all that, which He graciously gives to all men. He gave you His only begotten Son to die your deserved death so that you might not perish but have eternal life. Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." The hymn writer resounds, "What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And then you notice that Jesus concludes His Christian love reconstruction project here with one final sledgehammer blow, crushing all mediocre or superficial notions about the love that He requires of us as His kingdom citizens. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus, get this right, beloved, Jesus is not suggesting here that absolute sinless moral perfection is attainable by us. What He is saying with the word perfect in this context is that He expects this true, mature, fully developed, godly love that He has just described to be the norm, the standard you practice when you love your neighbor as yourself. And there is only one way. You will be empowered, you will be enabled, beloved, to obey that command. By keeping the greater one before it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and with all your mind." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see over and over again this impossible lifestyle You call us to. And we humble ourselves before You. We recognize, Lord, that in and of ourselves, we cannot do this. We can't love people this way. But we rejoice, Lord, that keeping these commands is not simply a matter of our own will, but your glorious will working in us. You're enabling us. You're empowering us to do that more that you call for. To be your citizens in this fallen world, in this darkness. To light up this world by the way that we love even our enemies for your glory. We ask you to have your way in us and with us, Lord Jesus, for the building up of your glorious kingdom. Amen.